things. But let me suggest to you that one of the most crucial factors surely would be that family eating together. Back in 2016, an article was posted on the website GoodNet entitled "Nine Scientifically Proven Reasons to Eat Dinner Together as a Family." Subtitled, "Families Who Eat Together Stay Together." And the article goes on to list these nine factors backed up by the research. You can imagine a family, can't you? A household in which blood-related people lived under the same roof. And yet, if they never ate together, they would all eat, of course, but never sit down around a table and share a meal. If that was just the constant, could you call that collection of people really a family? You see, what happens around the meal table, doesn't it, reflects the quality and character of our relationship to those we eat with. Think about how life growing up in your family was, and the chances are that the joy of meal times will reflect the nature, dare I say, the quality of family life. And just as eating together is important for the healthy life of a family, when it comes to the church, the local church, let me suggest to you that gathering around the Lord's table is, if you like the glue of church family life. See, many of us think of the Lord's Supper in more of a kind of private way, something we do individually. Yes, we're at church maybe, but it's really about me and God as I reflect on the way in which Christ has died for my sin. But I wanted to see it's much more than that. So my aim is to help us think well about this whole area by briefly opening up three questions. What's the Lord's Supper? What's its function? And therefore, finally, who's it for? That's where we're going. So what is the Lord's Supper? We've noted, haven't we, eating together unites us. And when it comes to the Bible, we see something similar, actually, in relation to God and humanity. The imagery of the feast is one of the go-to images in the Old Testament to describe God's blessing, his gracious rule in people's lives. Just think of Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. God's blessing, God's care, God's protection demonstrated throughout. Or that great passage in Isaiah 25 where it speaks of the Lord preparing a lavish meal of aged wine, the choicest cuts of meat. The life of blessing of the kingdom is portrayed in the language of food and drink. Well, think about that wonderful story of King David and how the grandson of his enemy, Saul, you remember Mephibosheth, is crippled. But David has compassion on him because of his promise to Jonathan and goes far and way beyond what would be normal for an ex-king's family line to be treated in those days. David doesn't just spare Mephibosheth, that would be mercy enough in that culture, but grants him, doesn't he, a place at the table of David. So rich is this imagery that when Jesus feeds the 5,000, remember John's account, John chapter 6, yeah? Jesus chooses at the end of that meal to withdraw from the crowds. And John tells us why. Why does Jesus withdraw? Because, John tells us, Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force. Have you ever noticed that? He's feared these people. The miracle was not lost on those Jewish diners. Jesus, in those feeding miracles, is not only demonstrating that he can, yes, turn five loaves and two fishes into a large-scale bakery and a fishmonger's, but more than that, he is the king who benevolently feeds his people. Even the tax collectors and sinners, considered beyond the reach of restoration, are welcome to his table, as we saw last week, didn't we, when we were around the Lord's table looking at Luke chapter 15. A meal of benevolence, God's gracious kindness outpoured, illustrated through feasting. Of course, the context of the institution of the Lord's Supper is also the celebration of the Passover, isn't it? That's when it's at that time in the Passover week that Jesus says, I'm greatly eager to celebrate this Passover meal with you. And it looks back, of course, to when God brought his people out of Egypt. He told them then to prepare a meal on the eve of the people's deliverance, as God was going to bring that final plague upon the land to kill all the firstborn sons in the land because Pharaoh had refused to let Israel go. And God tells the Israelites to slaughter a young goat or sheep, smear the blood on the doorpost, put the lamb in the oven to roast and eat it, and to be ready and dressed for the liberation that was coming. But of course, the meal was more than a meal. The blood on the doorpost meant life. It was the sign for them so that the angel of death would pass over their houses. The people were saved not because they were better than Egyptians, not even because they were Israelites and not Egyptians. They were saved, or the firstborn son was saved that night, because they were covered by the blood of the Lamb. And this Passover meal, God told the people to celebrate every year as a memorial, a reminder of God's saving work. The reminder through the meal itself of how God had rescued his people. Generation after generation, fathers were to tell their sons. Exodus 13, verse 8, on that day, when you celebrate it in the future, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. You see the picture? The Passover meal then was a meal that shaped a nation. Yeah, think about it like that. Yeah, we celebrate this. This is what the Lord did for us on that day when he rescued us out of Egypt. Shaped a nation. It was a present day reminder of what God had done for all those gathered at the table participating in that meal. And so to the question, what is the meal that Jesus himself institutes on the eve of his death with bread and wine? Well, secondly, it's a meal of benevolence, but secondly, let's understand Jesus is instituting a new meal of liberation. A meal to celebrate, to be celebrated in order to remember our salvation through the blood work of Jesus on the cross. As we do it, we say, I do this because of what Jesus did for me on the day he died on the cross for my sins. Yeah? Celebrating this meal doesn't cleanse us for sin, but it is a meal that defines those who are saved through the new covenant in Christ's blood. Again, not because the meal itself saves, but because through the meal, in taking the bread and the cup, we are responding to those words we've just read in 1 Corinthians 11. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the cup, the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. In taking and eating, we are effectively saying, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when his body was broken and his blood was spilt for my redemption. It's a meal of liberation, therefore, but it shapes us together, doesn't it? It's a meal of unification. The meal is more than simply an opportunity, therefore, just to reflect on the sufferings of Christ. The cross, having made us clean, enables us to gather as friends around the king's table to feast with him. Yeah? Indeed, at the Last Supper, Jesus anticipates that greater feast. We thought about it actually last week, didn't we? Luke 15, the shepherd bringing the lost sheep home, rejoice with me. In a sense, that's what we're doing. I found my lost sheep. The brothers and sisters gather here, rejoice with me. Yeah. Matthew 26, 29, Jesus, when he's instituting the meal, as recorded by Matthew in his gospel, what does he say? I tell you, I'll not drink from the fruit of this vine from now until the day I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom, anticipating what is ahead. Yeah, a foretaste of heaven's feast. In other words, the meal is in itself a picture, a foretaste in the present of a future reality. Yeah, just as Luke 15 last week, tax collectors and sinners gathered listening to Jesus. This man welcomes tax collectors and sinners and eats with them. Do you remember that? And we said, what's that picturing? It's picturing the reality of heaven itself. What is heaven? Sinners gathered to Jesus, saved by his blood. Yeah? And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, sinners gathered to Jesus in obedience to him, what did he say to us? Take and eat this. And we take and eat, and so we do this because my Savior died for me, his body broken. And in a sense, we picture the great throng of heaven at that. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. By his blood, he's purchased men and women from every tribe and tribe and nation. And in that moment, there's a little taste of that, isn't there? Because here's men and women. And we're fortunate, aren't we, in our congregation, men and women from different tribes and nations gathered around the table. A little picture of the future in the present. The meal that anticipates. This meal is a meal of remembrance of our liberation, its nature, defines us as a people. So, what is the Lord's Supper? Let's unpack that a little bit further by asking what's its function. So, on the 11th of November each year, about there, the Sunday closest, as a nation we're invited, aren't we, to commemorate the contribution of British and Commonwealth military and civilian servicemen and women who in the two world wars and later conflicts served their country. We wear poppies, we stand in silence, and we remember. It's a good thing. It's right and proper. But I want us to see that the function of the Lord's Supper is not really the Christ-centered equivalent. I'm not saying that that has no place, but I want us to see a number of things. Firstly, this meal is not a private initiative. It is a God's people meal. Just as the Passover, we said this, didn't we, was for the nation, define the nation, so the Lord's Supper for God's people, those rescued by faith in Christ's atoning work. Now, we read from that passage in 1 Corinthians 10, and Paul talks there. In some ways, a bit of a hard passage to kind of understand his argument, but he starts by talking about the dangers of idolatry. In verse 14, he says, therefore, flee from it, and then suddenly he takes us, doesn't he, to the Lord's table. Verse 16, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Verse 17, because there's one loaf. We who are many are one body. We all share one loaf. Take the Passover parallel again. If you partake in the Passover, you are marking yourself off as part of Israel, as Israel. Someone who would be, who was, redeemed from slavery in Egypt. Even if you did it in the future, you'd be saying, actually, if I was back in Egypt all those days ago, I would have been saved too, because I'm just doing that meal. Yeah? As trusting in that work. I was someone who would be redeemed from slavery in Egypt, a slave no more, now belonging to God. To partake at the table is to reaffirm, therefore, that you, by faith, participate in all the benefits of Christ's atoning work, which is more, much more than simply forgiveness of sins, but membership into the ransomed people of God. Follow the argument from verse 16 to 17. We participate in the blood of Christ and the body of Christ, verse 17. We who are many are one body. This meal defines, doesn't it, the company we keep. Not simply I'm united to Christ. Yes, that. But I'm also one body, united to his people. So the table is to be a sign to the believer of his justification, his adoption, justification, cleansed of our sins, pronounced, pardoned and in the right in front of God's court, but also adoption, part of God's family as we share the bread and the wine, symbolizing the once and for all death of Christ for us. We are welcome to participate in what Christ's work obtained for us. We come to the table as sinners, cleansed, welcomed to by Christ, to commune with him by faith, citizens of the kingdom, gathered around the king's table as friends. But we come, you see, together, not as a bunch of individuals. We who are many are one body. The Lord's Supper is the reminder we're a family. And the nature of our family relations is Christ. Yeah? It's not that we're all of the same class or from the same background or those things. That meal reminds us don't really matter. What reminds us is we're family in Christ, aren't we? In Christ. Yeah? And therefore, do you see how it is the glue for family life? Yeah? Because how easily we can think about other things that, oh, I'll get on with this person better, but I'm not quite sure. That person's a bit funny over there. The Lord's Supper, we gather together. Our value, our worth is in the body, the blood of Christ, his work, his once forever work. And that alone, that's where my justification is. That's where my value is. We come together. We're one family. It's the glue of family life. It demonstrates our unity and speaks loudly as of our fellowship as God's people and our life that is found in him. And as we participate together, we are, as it were, demonstrating again, each time we share the Lord's Supper, that we continue to have a part in Christ rather than being outside of Christ. The Lord's Supper, we are told in chapter 11, verse 25, is a sign of the new covenant. In Exodus 24, at Sinai, God makes a covenant, doesn't he, with Israel. Moses offers a sacrifice. He reads the book of the covenant. The people respond, committing to the covenant. And Moses announces, this is the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you. And then Moses and Aaron, the elders, head up the mountain. And they, we are told, saw God and ate and drank. The covenant was signed off not just by the blood sacrifice, but a meal that God hosted. And just so the new covenant, inaugurated by the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus, but in that sense, in a sense, is ratified again and again and again as Jesus hosts this meal for us, as we share the Lord's Supper together. That the Lord's Supper both reminds us of the benefits of Christ's death and is the symbol of our recommitment to Christ and his church. And that is one of the reasons why the exclusion of someone, asking someone not to participate in the Lord's table in the New Testament, is one of the ways, one of the main ways in which church discipline is to be exercised. Because to say don't participate is when we might lovingly say to someone that as we look at your conduct and your way of life, we don't think right now you are part of God's people because your life is out of step with what it is to live faithfully as a member of God's people. We saw reference to it, didn't we, actually, in chapter 10, verse 21. We would be saying to someone, well, you seem to be eating at the table of God and the table of demons. And as a local church fellowship, we don't want to arouse the jealousy of the Lord. Yeah? Because this meal defines who we are. And it marks us out of whether we belong to the world or whether we eat at the Lord's table, saved by Christ. Yeah? See, it's a meal that defines us. And that's its function. Again, we're redefined, in a sense, or reminded of our who we are, definition, as we share that meal. That's why it's important that we do it on a regular basis. We need that, don't we? Reminds us of the blessings past, present and future of being saved into the kingdom and calls us to reaffirm our commitment to Christ and his people. So this is function, something of its function. We'll probably say more about all of those things. It's time for questions in a minute. But finally, therefore, who's it for? Who's it for? Well, I hope you've seen already it's for Christ's people. Those who have committed to Christ, those who have turned from their sin and trusted in his work. The prerequisites for this meal are repentance and faith. This meal marks off the church from the world just in the same way as Passover, see that parallel, marked out Israel from Egypt, Israel from the other nations. But see clearly, it is a church thing. These passages, the main body of teaching, if you like, on the Lord's Supper, outside the Gospels instituting it, clearly demonstrate that the church gathered together to do this. Not an individual thing, or even as just a family's thing. 1 Corinthians 11:33, when you come to eat, context, isn't it, the Lord's Supper, when you come to eat, yeah, you should all eat together. Yeah, people would, that's the trouble, wasn't it? People would go in early, say, well, I'm hungry, I just want to get on with it. We're not waiting for start time or anything. No, we do it together because it's a church thing, not an individual thing. It's a church thing that we're doing. This is a church act and therefore it should be administered by the church and must be for those who are actively and obviously committed to God's people within the church. You see why I say that? Paul places, doesn't he, in these passages, so much emphasis on this act being a demonstration of our unity as God's people, recommitment to God's people. You see, it's irregular, isn't it, to say, I want to take the Lord's Supper regularly with you at a church, but I don't really want to be joined to you in membership, joined formally to you. I don't want to say publicly, no, I'm in. Yeah? Can you see the inconsistency, particularly as in those verses that we read, the call in chapter 11 to examine ourselves in relation to the body of Christ, the church. Verse 29, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. And Jesus is talking about the local church there. Is there an issue of bitterness or resentment between another brother and sister? That's how we're supposed to examine ourselves, isn't it? It's not examine yourself in an unworthy manner, have you committed any sin? Because actually it's a meal for sin. We come in confession and faith. But it's particularly examining ourselves in terms of relationship to one another. Is there any bitterness amongst us? Resentment between one brother there or sister here? And with all due respect, how can a person answer that question if they are completely uninterested in meaningful fellowship with real brothers and sisters in Christ? It would be like turning up at the family Christmas dinner on Christmas Day and walking into the kitchen and saying, I want my turkey now, and I'm going to sit down in the corner, and I'll eat it now, and when I've finished, I'm going. Yeah? Not showing any interest in the real family. Yeah? Here is a meal that defines us. It defines us together. Yeah? And so that interest is demonstrated, isn't it, by commitment to one another. Yeah? And so not in an exclusive way, but in a loving way, we believe the Lord's Supper in our documents, but puts it like this, is the privilege of church members. As you know, we invite visitors who are believers in that same gospel that we teach and in good standing with their own church to join us around that table. We want to extend those bonds. We also say to those perhaps who are new to the church who are believers, yeah, checking us out. Look, yes, okay, welcome. But do so in a manner, as we always say, that reminds ourselves we're committed to this church. Committed to us through baptism first and then membership at the same time. We ask that you become a member to demonstrate your commitment to this body of believers, to give evidence of your trust in Christ, to accept the pastoral support and discipline of the church. Conversion leads to baptism, leads to membership, family round the table, glued together through the Lord's Supper. It's not just a pattern that we observe in scriptures, but I want you to see it's for the health of the church, for individuals. They're belonging together. Draw this to a close very briefly. You see, whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we should, as much as is humanly possible, be visually picturing the world to come. We make visible the kingdom of God, God's blood-bought people gathered around the table of the King, feasting as family, all because of the work of Christ for us. You may have some questions. I've exhausted my time, but we'll have some refreshments, and then we can come back for a few questions and hopefully be finishing up.